We continue in Isaiah chapter 60. A change of pace from what we've seen in some other chapters in this book. Isaiah 60, these two verses today, verses 8 and 9. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Positive. 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 That's the one word that I believe best describes the content of this chapter. It's positive because what we're seeing describes the culmination of the entire redemptive work of Christ. What we're seeing here in this chapter is what happens when everything in the Bible comes to pass. And this is what we have to look forward to. This is our final outcome and goal. That curse at the fall of the Garden of Eden will have been overturned. All of creation is restored back to its Creator, and the bride of Christ is finally united forever with her loving bridegroom. And yet, even as Isaiah attempts to describe these things, while inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he writes falls far short of the perfection that we'll see in Christ. Not even a prophet of God can fully comprehend or describe the magnificence that is yet to come. And we're unable to do that as well. Now, the vehicle that Isaiah uses in this chapter to describe this perfection is a restored Jerusalem, a new Zion without defect. And in this way, he's very much like the Apostle John in Revelation. John talks about the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. Let's take a few moments to reacquaint ourselves with this vision in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, right at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now, direct your attention now down to verse 22 in that chapter. Chapter 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." Now, before we're done with Revelation, turn back in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now, what we see in our text in Isaiah today is that great ingathering, a great ingathering of peoples from all over, every nation, tribe, and tongue. What John has just described, we've just read about, that's what Isaiah is talking about today. Those people that are gathered before the throne of God, those people that come from everywhere, these are the ones who will inhabit and constitute, we'll talk more about that in a few moments, that new Jerusalem, that new Zion that's come down from heaven. The dwelling place of God will be with His people, and they will never, ever again be separated from Him. Their former rebellion has been atoned for, and they now enjoy Him forever, without any exception, without any break, without any finish. As I mentioned, this is positive talk. Positive talk of a positive subject, and with a positive, the most positive of all outcomes. In this world of negativity and sin and rebellion and chaos and murder, we need passages such as these. You know, this passage in Isaiah, this passage in Revelation, we need these in order to remind us that the victory has been won by Christ. Folks, the victory has been won. Right now we are simply awaiting the culmination of it, the fulfillment of everything that He's won. The victory is ours now, even if we don't sometimes see it. Now, this is the tension that we find throughout Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, of the already but not yet. And that's where we live right now. We live in this time of already. The victory's won, but we've not yet seen all of it. And we need to be reminded of these things due to the state of our world today. I want you to know the devil has been defeated. But in his death throes, he's still lashing out. He has been bound where he can no longer deceive the nations. In other words, he has no power to keep God's people from responding to the call of the gospel and to repent and believe. The devil can't keep any of God's children out of the kingdom. Now, when we don't feel victorious in Christ, we need to immerse ourselves in passages such as these. We need to remind ourselves of the joys to come. We need to remind ourselves of the fact that we are victorious. We are more than conquerors right now. And if we do this, then our challenges are going to grow smaller and our appreciation of all that God is doing is going to increase. So these two short verses, 8 and 9, in chapter 60 of Isaiah today, are full of good things for us. Now our text begins with a question. Who? Who are these that fly like a cloud? Now I never fully understood the nature of clouds until I began to fly. A good portion of the ground school that I attended before I ever got in the cockpit of a plane was to learn about weather phenomenon and clouds and different type of clouds. And some clouds are very destructive. You know, clouds are a force to be reckoned with when you're a pilot. Large thunderstorm clouds can be a problem even for the largest of aircraft. You know, in my little Cessna 172, I would fly well clear of such clouds. I remember flying back from Oklahoma one afternoon. And I had to keep changing my course time after time after time because large thunderstorm clouds kept popping up along my route. And as I did so, I had something firmly in my mind. That was a fellow Albuquerque pilot who didn't have this same healthy fear. And he flew his Beech Baron Twin, a much larger aircraft than the one I was flying. He flew it into a thunderstorm cloud, only to kill himself and his three passengers on their way to Denver to go to a Promise Keepers meeting. Now, his plane was state-of-the-art. He had color weather radar in his panel. And air traffic control warned him of the imposing threat of this storm in front of him. And he acknowledged, says, yeah, I see that storm on my radar, but that didn't keep him from flying into it. And four people died that day, and his aircraft was destroyed. So clouds are a force to be reckoned with. Now, clouds can move slowly, or they can race furiously across the sky. They can hold huge amounts of water that they then can dump very quickly, or they can evaporate without ever giving one beneficial drop of rain. And that's something we've seen the last couple of weeks. There's a certain mystery surrounding clouds, how they form and how they move. Now, I want you to know that the same is true when it comes to the people of God. Those people that Isaiah is speaking of in this passage. Because when he says, who are these that fly like a cloud? He's talking about people. Talking about people. Some are going to come into the kingdom quickly as a demonstration of God's power. Others come more slowly. Now, their salvation is just as miraculous, even if it may not be quite as showy. Now, sometimes the seed of God's word falls on poor soil, and someone might look like a cloud moving in the direction of the kingdom, only to dry up and evaporate and vanish without a trace. There's a mystery surrounding clouds, but there's also a mystery on the movement of the Spirit in bringing redemption to God's people. Who are these that fly like clouds? Well, he's talking about people. And as such, he's describing the church. True converts, those who are the seed planted in the good ground that God has prepared, they endure and they become fruitful. They're just like a cloud that deposits refreshing rain upon the earth. And I hope you're praying for rain right now in this season of drought, the season of fires. Other people might actually look like beneficial clouds, only to turn out to be false converts who never knew the Lord. As such, Isaiah is describing the reality of the visible church here, where sometimes the tares get mixed up with the wheat, the goats with the sheep. And it's up to God's Spirit to sort all those things out. Next, Isaiah continues the question, who are these like doves to their windows? Now, we might better understand what Isaiah is saying if we were to substitute homing pigeons for doves in this context. These birds fly to their windows. Homing pigeons have been used by man for hundreds of years. They can be transported hundreds of miles away from their homes, but they're able to find their way home. You know, during both world wars, homing pigeons were released on the continent of Europe in order to return to their homes in England, bringing messages. Now, sometimes a homing pigeon doesn't make it. They might take an enemy bullet, or even a ravenous hawk may snatch them out of the sky. But by and large, the homing pigeon finds his way home. Now, there is no enemy bullet, or hungry hawk, rather, who can keep the homing pigeons of Isaiah 60 from getting safely home. These are the doves who fly to their windows. They make it to the destination. They make it all the way home safely. While the clouds could include members of the visible church who are not true converts, those who are represented by these homing pigeons are the ones who always make it all the way to their window. They make it all the way home. The clouds represent the reality of a mixed church of tares and wheat. The doves represent the reality of the invisible church where every one of the elect find their rest in Christ. Now, the fact that there are some who are part of the visible church but not part of the invisible church should lead us to honest examination. Am I repenting of my sin and trusting in Christ? Spurgeon said that the man who truly repents is never satisfied with his own repentance. You know, do we see repentance and faith as a continuous process in our lives? Are we never satisfied with our repentance? Are we always wanting to turn from sin? Are we always wanting to trust in Christ? Is that what we're doing? Or do we instead trust smugly in our own self-righteousness? You know, we should be continually evaluating our walk with Christ, making certain that we're trusting only in His completed work for our salvation, and not something that we do. You know, we don't want to be waterless clouds. that just evaporate. We want to be homing pigeons with our eye on the path to home. We want to constantly have our eye on the prize. In verse 9, the coastlands are hoping. What are they hoping for? They're hoping that their ships come home. Now, men send ships out to sea for all kinds of reasons. They may send a ship out on a voyage of exploration. They may send a ship out in order to conduct commerce and to bring goods back for profit. Warships go out to protect the nation. Yet, for whatever reason a ship is sent, there is joy when it returns safely to the harbor. The families of crew and passengers eagerly await the return of their loved ones. That's what Isaiah is speaking of here. The children are returning from afar. They're coming from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. They're coming on their passage to the kingdom. Now, we as parents, we plant the word of God in the lives of our children. We pray for their safety, and especially they might come to know our Lord. We send them out into the world, and we await their return. It is joy when a wandering child comes home. But how much greater joy when we know that they have entered the safe harbor of our Savior's love. We cling to the words of the Apostle Paul when he told the Philippian jailer that if he would repent and believe, that he would be saved and his household. Now, while it's true that not every child of a believing family will come into the fold, for the most part, God saves families. At the same time, we send the word out into every corner of the earth. What joy there is to be had when a stranger enhances the gospel and embraces the Christ that we present. These are children of God, brothers and sisters together with us in Christ, and we rejoice at the work of God in saving them. We find here that they bring their silver and their gold with him. They bring an offering for our God. When we're saved, we're fully saved. Every aspect of our lives comes under his lordship. You know, we can't say to him, well, save my soul, but hands off my pocketbook. We can't compartmentalize our lives and say, well, Sunday may be yours, but Monday through Saturday are mine. He saves us completely. He wants all of us and all that we are. Just as we were once slaves to sin, chained up and on our way to hell, we're now instead to be slaves of righteousness. But instead of being chained up on the way to hell, now we are free under his easy yoke, and we're on our way to the eternal reward of heaven with him. All of us, every facet of our lives, every fiber of our being, is to be under that yoke and subject to that control. If it's not, if we're telling him that there are certain areas of our lives that are not subject to his lordship, then that might indicate that we are numbered among the tares, the goats, and not the wheat and the sheep of his possession. The last half of verse 9 tells us of the results of clouds and homing pigeons, sons and daughters and wealth all coming to him. This happens in order that his name be great. You know, it's not our reputation that we stand for. It's his. This is all for the name of the Lord our God. His name represents who he is. And as such, we are not allowed to take his name in vain. His name is to be honored and worshipped and praised. It is for the praise of the glory of his name that we should do everything. Do we care for the reputation of God above and beyond our own reputation? That should be our highest goal. Why sometimes are we silent? We're silent because we're afraid of what people think of us. We ought to be more concerned that God's name's being honored. There are many stances that a Christian has to take in this society. They're unpopular with the world. They're going to have you laughed at. But what does it matter if they laugh at us if we get to present Christ Jesus? You know, that should be our highest goal, to honor Him and to allow His name to shine. Is the Holy One of Israel, who does all things well. In our text it says, He has made you beautiful. But who is the you of verse 9? Well, in this context, in the context of this chapter, the you that he's speaking of is that new Zion, that new Jerusalem that's come down out of heaven. That's the subject of this chapter. That's what this chapter is all about. Yet, don't despair. As John told us in Revelation, this new city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and it is the dwelling place of God with man. Maybe instead of looking at this as just being a city, a temple, a grouping of buildings, we should actually see this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, come down from heaven as actually being the church of God. This is the place where God dwells. He dwells with His people. He doesn't dwell in buildings made of stone and wood and precious metals. He dwells with and within His people. Christ is the Emmanuel, the God with us. And so He is preparing His bride without spot and blemish in order to enjoy His presence forever. It is the church, the called out people of God that He is making beautiful. Now I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 in order to demonstrate this. Now note while you're turning there to Ezekiel 16 that this is not a passage for the squeamish, okay? It's quite graphic. However, I think it well demonstrates what I'm speaking of. We're going to read a fairly long portion of this. Verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred. And on the day you were born, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made your vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now I want you to see just how ugly that first image was. An unwanted child cast out in the field, not cared for, wallowing in its blood, dying, like so many children this day that are just torn apart in abortion clinics. And God came by and saw that child, Jerusalem, and had pity and placed His love upon it and adorned it, cleaned it of its impurities, clothed it with magnificent garments, gave it a place of honor, gave it splendor. Now, I read this passage from Ezekiel to you for one purpose. To show you that when God takes a people for Himself, it is He who makes them beautiful. We had no beauty before. In fact, we were downright ugly in our sin. It is He who gives a perfect beauty, bestowing it upon a people for His possession. Now, the sad thing is, if we were to continue to read in Ezekiel 16, we'd find that this people of Israel and Judah that God had done so much for, they departed from Him and they played the whore with other nations. And that led to their destruction and captivity. But for the people of God that He's preserving for Himself, what God did for what we see in Ezekiel 16 is what He does for us. He cleans us up. He adorns us with beauty. He rejoices over us. And even though we were once lost and alienated from Him, He saves us completely and brings us all the way home, just like that homing pigeon of verse 8. But it's important for us to note, we need to make sure that we're numbered among His people and not pretenders, not those waterless clouds that dry up bringing no fruit. There are many ways to pretend to be a child of God, but only one way to be truly His. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We must experience His work of regeneration by His Spirit. As we hear the word preached, as we hear that gospel of salvation in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes that word and brings conviction and repentance to us. He gifts us both repentance and faith. A repentance that turns us from our sin and a faith that turns us to Christ. You know, really, repentance and faith are just flip sides of the same coin. The same coin of the work of the Spirit. If we're not turning to Christ, then we're not turning from our sin. If we're not turning from our sin, then we're not turning to Christ. We need to recognize that our sin is a horrible and terrible affront to the holiness of God. It makes us ugly, and it makes us deserving of His wrath. We need to see that the only solution to our sin problem is what Christ has done in atoning for our sin on the cross. We need to see that we need life, the life that He offers, He alone offers, the life that He has proven to be real because of His resurrection from the dead. And when we repent and believe, we need to continue to repent and believe. The man who truly repents is never satisfied with his repentance. And we see the continual need for Christ to do His work in making us fit for the kingdom. If we are to be beautiful and a part of that beautiful bride of Christ, then we need to continue in our repentance, continue in our faith, and continue to see Him do His work of sanctification. If we're not, then we won't find our way home. And that's a scary proposition indeed.